Book of Revelation, chapter 2. We're going to begin to take a look at the letters to the churches. Now, as you recall, this is the second major division in the book. I'll read to you verse 19 once again of chapter 1. Write the things which you have seen, that would include chapter 1. And the things which are, that includes chapters 2 and 3. And the things that shall be hereafter, I believe that includes chapter 4 through the rest of the book. Jesus has given him a breakdown or an outline, if you like that term, of the chapter. Chapter 1 are the things that he had seen. Chapter 2, the things that are right now, that are ongoing. He says, I want you to write letters to these seven churches. We learned last time we got together that there were more than seven, many, many more than seven. But these seven are the ones that God chose. The things that are right now are from the church age, having to do with the church age, the things that are happening even to us right this moment, the present age, the age in which we live. The seven churches, I have a note here that says each church was selected in some way, was representative in some way of the conditions common in the local churches of that day, as well as conditions that were common throughout church history from the beginning to the end, from the Ephesian church to the church at Laodicea. There are churches, these seven, when he talks about the positives and the negatives, you're going to find those in the churches of that day, not just these seven, but in the churches around the earth. And you're also going to find that it basically gives us a simple outline of church history, beginning with the church at Ephesus. And hopefully we'll see how that works. And you're going to also see that it talks about, when you read about these churches, the positives and the negatives, do you not like that? The pros and the cons, that make you feel better? Of these churches, you're going to see that there are churches just like that on the face of the earth today. But not only are there churches, you're also going to notice that there are individuals like this. Not as only a body of believers right here, but there are even individuals like this. So there are lessons in this for us all. And you remember in chapter 1, there's a special blessing on those who read this and those who hear it and those who keep what it says, this book of Revelation. A special blessing. Now you could use that. I've been watching you. And you could use a special blessing. How could I? I mean, it's cold. The letter to the church at Ephesus seems to be, as you'll study your church history, characteristic of the early church. The things that are said and the things that are done. Characteristic of the early church. When I say early church, I'm talking about approximately from the time, from the day of Pentecost until about the year 100 AD. About the first, what would you say, 50 years or 60, 70 years of the church, right around in there. The early church. Or some people would call it the apostolic period. And the letters that we're going to read as we start them tonight, the letters that we're going to read to the churches progress through church history from the beginning to the end, all the way, as I said, from Ephesus to that final church, Laodicea, which is the lukewarm, dead church. You can kind of see where church history's going. You and I live, I believe, near the end, and we can see how the church is dying out. We can see that the love of many, because sin abounds, the love of many is growing cold. And there is a great falling away. Not from the faith in other words, I'm not saying that somebody's going to steal Jesus from your heart, but you're seeing many people turn and walk away from the faith. You're seeing it now. But let's go back. Let's start with the church at Ephesus. Let me all the letters, before I start with the chapter 2, all the letters are written with the same kind of structure. Now, this is Jesus who says to John, write this down and send these to the seven churches, which are in Asia. Now, they have a certain structure. First, they are each addressed to the messenger, or as we learned last week, the overseer or the pastor of each individual congregation. Make sense? Each letter is addressed to the angel. The word means messenger. Most of the time you would translate the word angel into angel from the Greek, angelos. But in this particular case, in the Greek, you would use it to address the one who is considered the overseer. You could use the word pastor. You could use the word elder if you like, whatever word makes you feel comfortable. The leadership, the one that's there, and God is holding that person responsible, saying, I hold these stars or these leaders in my hand. And so the first thing we notice is each letter is addressed to the messenger, the overseer, the pastor, of each individual congregation, of the seven congregations. Second, the title of the writer is given. In other words, the one who's sending the letter, which would be Jesus himself. Jesus is dictating, John is writing it down. And so his title is given. And each of the titles consists of the description of the vision of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, in chapter 1. As you start looking at the letters, you're going to see he was described in chapter 1, and then he will take some of those titles and some of that description to express himself in each letter. Thirdly, the Lord begins by saying to each church, I know your works. Kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? Fourthly, each letter closes with an allusion to his return. As each letter closes, he mentions, somehow it's alluded to that you can tell this isn't over. He's going to come back. He's going to take care of it. To each church now. Fifthly, in the last four messages of the four letters, the promise to overcome, or the promise to the one that overcomes, let's say it that way, precedes the word of admonition. Let me say that in English. As the church goes through church history, it's getting weaker. And so the last four letters, before he admonishes them and shows them what's wrong, let me read my language here. He promises the promises first. Interesting concept. It doesn't do that to Ephesus and to the first three. Notice, as time goes on, and keep this in mind, as time goes on, it becomes necessary to mention rewards before he brings up the thoughts of obedience. And so as you follow the letters through, you're going to see as the church itself progresses through its history, it's going to become weaker and weaker. Till soon, he has to mention first the rewards and then bring up the obedience. Try it today. Try to bring up the obedience first to most of us Christians. And we're just thinking, I don't know, man, I'm tired, I'm weak, I don't want to do that, I don't feel like it. Well, you know, Jesus loves you. Oh, good. And of course there are rewards. Oh, good. And you got to be, you see. Sorry, but what God is showing us through these seven letters is the church is progressively weakening and becoming less and less obedient. And Paul says to the Corinthian church, unable to eat meat, but having to continue on milk. I'm sorry to say, if you'll look around us today, that's our condition. That's us. We're in trouble. I'm glad that salvation is by grace, aren't you? And it is not by IQ or by how well I've done over the last 6 months. Aren't you glad? If you've had a good last 6 months, don't worry. Just remember that 6 months as a nice time. Because it is God's grace. It is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's His goodness. Go back to Lamentations. When you remember this, he says in Lamentations chapter 3, when I remember this, I was glad. It is by the mercies of God that we are not consumed. And His compassions don't fail. They are new every morning. Then the writer says, Jeremiah, great is thy faithfulness. Not mine. Great is thy faithfulness. And so Jesus is going to write letters. When you read through the Gospels, and you should, you're learning and you're listening to Jesus talk. You ever wonder, what would he say to us if he showed up today? Well, a lot of he's not going to change. But you take a look at the seven letters, and he's got plenty to say. After he ascended to heaven, he's got plenty to say about what's going on in the church throughout time. What's going on in the church today? He's got plenty to say about it. Each letter ends with a personal exhortation to the one who will choose to listen. Each letter ends with a personal exhortation to the individual that wants to listen. Isn't that interesting? Even though he's writing the letter to the entire church through the pastor or to the messenger of that church, at the end of each letter he says, any one of you as an individual, if you choose to listen, listen. Well, chapter 2 begins this way. Unto the angel, or the messenger, the overseer of the church of Ephesus, write this. Now before we see what he writes, let's remind ourselves of what we know about Ephesus. Ephesus, there in the area you and I today call modern-day Turkey. That's the area. On the seacoast. By the water there. Ephesus was one of the major cities of Asia Minor. Probably the major city of Asia Minor. It was a large seaport town and was the location of the great temple to Artemis or Diana. Same thing. That great temple, by the way, was one of the seven wonders of the old world. That's how amazing it was. A temple to the false goddess. Ephesus was the most prominent and oldest church among the seven that are listed. Paul visited there in about 54 AD, passing through on one of his missionary journeys. That was about 40 years before this letter was written, a little over 40 years. And Paul remained there, the Bible teaches us, for a few years. For years, Paul remained there teaching. Now you remember a man named Demetrius, who in Acts chapter 19, Paul was preaching and having such effect on this city. Now this city had literally millions of people living in it, and Paul's ministry was having such an effect on the millions that were in there that Demetrius and the silversmiths got together, and Paul was ruining, not Paul, but God, the good news, and Jesus Christ was changing lives. He was ruining their business. Demetrius was a silversmith. Make little goddesses, little things of the, you know, little miniatures of the goddess Diana and other little shiny things you could come in and buy those souvenirs and take them with you and making a lot of money. But the city was so affected by Paul's ministry, by the power of God, that the silversmiths started losing money. So Demetrius dragged Paul before, and you remember, you go back and read the book of Acts, chapter 19, and you remember, they literally, in this big stadium, Colosseum area, they wouldn't listen when someone tried to give a defense of the gospel. They yelled for hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," at the top of their lungs for hours. And you know, you think, man, we've come a long way. You think that unless you've gone to a football game. Because I've seen people stand up and yell for hours. They'll paint their hair green and purple and pink in their face. And they'll just scream and yell to the top of their lungs. And yelling defense. The greatest defense of the Ephesians. You know, and you think, we're no different. And the gospel couldn't be heard over all that. And remember, they didn't let Paul in. Paul wanted to go into the midst of them. What did he want to do? Remember? I'll go in there and tell them about Jesus. We got a built-in audience here. It'll be like doing a Billy Graham crusade. They said, Paul, you can. You go in there, they'll kill you. Oh, no, I'll go in there and just preach the gospel. Guy was nuts. They wouldn't let him go in. They knew that he wouldn't be safe in there. Well, that's the Ephesus that we're talking about. It's a big seaport town, a large city. Big church in town. And God says, write this unto the messenger of the church at Ephesus. These things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven gold candlesticks. Do you remember what the stars are from what he told us in chapter 1? Stars are those pastors themselves, the overseers of the church. God says, I have them in my hand. God holds the seven stars. And the word, the language in the Greek means literally to hold authoritatively, meaning with authority he holds on to them. Jesus holds the human messenger, and they are accountable for those churches. They are held in divine protection and under divine control. The pastors of the churches are being held under divine control. Pray for those pastors who misuse that pulpit. They are responsible for the fellowship that God has placed them over. And if that fellowship is a hateful, gossipy, bitter fellowship, they're going to be talking about that to the Lord. And he holds them in his hand. And he's got the authority. You see, the pastor is not in control at all. God is himself. But not only is he holding the seven stars, the seven leaders, but he is walking among his church. Notice we read this. These things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven gold candlesticks. He is walking in the midst of the churches. He still today walks in the midst. He knows what's going on. He is a part of what we're doing. And he needs to be a part of everything that we do. And wherever we do it, whether it's the county fairgrounds or whether it's in this building, whether it's in the parking lot or it's at the racetrack, doesn't matter where it is, he is in the midst of where his church is at all times. That means Jesus is here tonight. And so I've seen him work. You read through the Gospels, and he never ignores the need of people. Hear that? He does not ignore the need of people. And so this is the time to lift up our hearts to him, lift up our needs as we gather together. Well, all the time. You should pray regularly, but all the time as we're gathered together. Because Jesus not only holds the leadership in his hand, and they are answerable to him directly, but he walks among the fellowships. So he's around that church at Ephesus, and he knows what's going on. Because that's the first thing he says. I know your works. You see, God knows what you're doing. And we're funny critters because we'll say, man, the last few years of my life has been rotten. And I need to get back with the Lord. And you know, the Lord's been saying that to you every day for the last few years of your life. He knows what I'm doing. He knows what we're doing. He knows. We sort of like to pretend that, I've been backslidden. So I've been, listen to this term, I've been away from the Lord. Or if you're a true child of God, have you been away from him? Not at all. You've been dragging him into a lot of stinking places. What you've been doing, rotten. But, we use that term, I've been away from him. Like, yeah, I walked away from him. I'm still his, but I left him back there in Texas. And I'm way over here on the East Coast, and, I need to get back with him. Hey, it's a short trip. It's a heart situation. I know your works, he says. He is speaking to the believers in the church, and he says, I know what you're doing. That's impressive. And I know your labor. The word means, it carries the idea of working or toiling heavily in work. I know what you're doing, and I know how hard you're working, how hard you're toiling in the work of the ministry, in the work of the gospel. I know what this church is doing in this city of millions, God says. I know it. I see it. He says, I also know your patience. Patience, just to put in the word there, perseverance. I know that you are toiling under a heavy load, and I know you're hanging on and continuing to go. I see what you're doing. I know how hard it is, and I know that you're going for it and really hanging on. You're persevering. You haven't let up. Now that's a neat thing. Those are a lot of good things to say about the church at Ephesus. That was a bad time. You know, political situation in Ephesus wasn't so good. You didn't get to vote for king. You didn't get to vote for Caesar. You didn't do that. Of course, I understand nowadays votes don't count. But it makes sense that votes don't count. I see that maybe they're talking now possibly five states, possibly, that need to recount. And people have been asking, what's happening? What's going on? Well, we're not there yet, but when you see the church at Laodicea, you know what? You're in the last days. And if you'll study through your Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, if you'll do that, you won't find America in the end. And we've been saying this ever since I can remember. As you study through Scripture, I hear guys on the radio say, well, this points to America and that points to America. But I think you're going to find that America politically has to fall apart. Economically has to fall apart. Militarily has to be weak. Because that's the only way it won't show up at the end. Hey guys, we're not going to show up at the end as a power. Surprise. So what we're seeing right now isn't the beginning of it. It started quite a while ago. Mr. Clinton helped tremendously. And you know that. And that's not a judgment. Those are facts. And if we see it now completely fall apart, we're not surprised at all. But if it doesn't completely fall apart now, give it time. Just a little bit more time. China has now said that if Bush takes over, they will attack Taiwan. Iraq has now amassed their forces to the border with permission of their neighbors to be ready to strike at Israel. In Ezekiel 37, God says to Ezekiel, you see all these dead bones, these dry bones? Yeah, could they ever live? Ezekiel said, Lord, you know. And then God said, you call the bones together. And they came together, and the hip bone was connected to whatever bone that was connected to. Remember that? And then muscle, and then sinew and skin, and then life was breathed into it. He brought that nation back together out of nothing. And right after he brought that nation back together out of nothing, then you see Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Where they are attacked from all sides, all at once. And the people don't necessarily want attacked. Some of them are dragged in by the nose, the Bible says. That's what's going on. I don't know what took me there, but anyway. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. And how you cannot bear them which are evil. What a good thing to say about a church. You cannot bear them which are evil. He's saying that the Ephesians would not endure them. Literally, in our language, you won't put up with them. The Ephesian church would not put up with people that were false in any way, or fakes. You have tried them which say they are apostles, and they are not, and you have found them liars. This is interesting. You go back to church history. They tested everyone who claimed to be an apostle or claimed to be a teacher or a prophet in any way at all. And if they didn't stack up, they actually forced them to leave town. We ought to get back to that. I'm sorry. I'm getting carried away. Because I'm telling you right now, it is hard to teach the Bible verse by verse and then turn the TV on and listen to some guy who's wearing a $10,000 watch tell millions of people the wrong thing. And there's nothing we can do about it because you can't go to everybody's home and turn them off. But the Ephesians turned them off and kicked them out And God said, I like that. I know you've done that, and that's good. See, we can learn a lot here. Jesus commended them for that. You've tested those who said they were apostles, and you have found them to be liars. And God says, good for you. Now remember, Jesus is right in the midst of that church, holding that overseer in his hand, saying, I'm proud of you. You've done this. That's a good thing. Keep on. I know what you're doing. I know how difficult it is for you. I know how you're hanging on. And I know how you're not going to put up with evil. You're not going to have it around you. You're going to rebuke it and kick it out of town. And then he goes on to say this about this church. He says also, verse 3, we're flying through these scriptures, aren't we? You have borne, B-O-R-N-E, and have had patience, and for my name's sake you have labored, and you have not fainted. You have borne for my name's sake, he says. That means they've suffered, and literally they've carried a weight. Remember when Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him first deny himself. Next, take up his cross daily and follow me. They were carrying. They have borne. They have held up under the weight. By his strength, of course. And they continued preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even in the midst of the political turmoil, of the upheaval, of the troubles in the finances of all the gangs, all the ugliness, the crime, the activity. They continued with the gospel, hanging on, doing the things that they were called to do as Christians. Through all of that, we can learn from this letter to the church at Ephesus. Because Jesus says, I'm right there. I know what you're doing. I see what's going on. And he says this, you have had patience. For my name's sake you have worked, and you have not fainted. Fainted. The word means to become weary. Remember when D.L. Moody came home that one time after one of his meetings? His whole family met him at the door, and he walked in, and his family, all of them together, say, you look tired. You look worn out. And what was his answer? I'm weary in the ministry, but I am never weary of it. My physical body does get tired, but the inner man is strengthened every day. So yeah, your physical body gets worn out. So what? Might as well spend it on something. It's going to get worn out on something anyway, isn't it? And so he says, you guys have not fainted. Means you've not grown so weary that you've collapsed or stopped. Of course, remember, God gives us all these promises and all this strength to do these things. He's just commending this church. There's a lot of good things said about this Ephesian church. And they were living in some pretty tough times. A lot of persecution. You talk about luxuries, they had them. That was a rich place. I mean, let's face it, you had the temple to Diana there. And I mean, it was a tourist trap, was what it was. The temple prostitute, the works. Big place. And in it, the church had to preach the gospel. You won't see the church running down trying to shut down the temple of Diana. What you'll see the church doing is preaching to everyone that would listen to them that Jesus Christ is Lord. And not growing weary in heart. Nevertheless, look at verse 4. After all those things that are really good about this church, Jesus says, you know something? I have something against you. One thing. I do have one thing against you. And Jesus says, I've got the pastor in my hand. And I know what you're doing. And I see how hard it is for you. And I understand what's going all around you. But you know what? I do have one thing against you. That's what I like about God. God is always going to be up front. You know, you wouldn't want your doctor telling you, no, really, you're fine. When you're dying of some disease, and especially if something could be done about it. That would be just wrong for him to say that. We've talked about this scenario where the pilot calls the steward eye, or stewardesses, or whatever that word is where they're plural. He calls them up to the cockpit and he says, I need to tell you, we've got a fuel leak. We're going to have to abandon this ship. We're going to go down in 30 minutes. No, a little more than 30 minutes and that's it. We're finished. Now you need to go tell the people. Now remember the scenario where the stewardess walks out and decides, we don't want to tell them this, it'll panic them. So she lies. Remember? And she says, well, you know, we've got these parachutes here and we found they make the flight much more comfortable. You'll enjoy this. Put this on. You'll really like it. Because she didn't want to tell you the plane's going down and you're all going to burn. That's what I like about God. He tells us the truth. Jesus tells us about hell. You know that? He tells us the truth. He said, I love his wording when he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, you can read John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions or many dwelling places. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then he says something I just love about the Lord. He says, if it were not true, I would have told you that. In other words, I always tell you what you need to know and I tell you what's right. Look what he says here. I praise you, I commend you for all that's going on. But you know something? I have one thing against you. Because you have left your first love. I got one thing against you. Now everybody, you didn't lose your first love. It wasn't taken away from you, stolen or misplaced. What's the language? The original language is very clear. They had left it. They walked away from their first love. They left it behind. That intense and enthusiastic devotion to Jesus. They left it. That's the one thing he says I've got against you. I know what's going on around you. I see your works. I see what's happening. But this, I have somewhat against you. What is that? You have left. Not lost. Not misplaced. You have left your first love. First love. In our language, it means the love that is first in priority, or the love that has the top position, or first in rank, if you want to use a military term, or literally the best. You have left your best love. You have left your top priority love. Not lost it, left it. It's something the people themselves had done. Why? Well, Ephesus was a pretty large city. Many attractions. A lot of things to do. They had cable. You know, a lot of things to do there. Many things keep you busy. I know, you know, you could go to church, but there are so many things you got to do. And so little time. It would snow and they had to ski. You know, there were a lot of things that were going on around Ephesus. And you see, what happened was they began to draw the believers away. These things around them began to take the believers, and the believers slowly started walking away. Not away from the Lord. They hadn't lost their salvation. They left their first love. It wasn't their priority. Jesus wasn't the top, the first, the best, the priority in their lives anymore. Is he in yours? We all have to answer yes or no. Where are we at? Look what he says. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works again, or else. Okay, now, I've told you what I commend. I've told you where there's a problem. And now I'm telling you there are going to be some consequences if it's not taken care of. Sounds just like a father, huh? So he gives us, if you're taking notes, the three R's. In that verse right there, he just gave us the three R's. Remember, repent, and repeat. Remember from whence you have fallen. Now, everybody, you say, I've been drawn away. Somehow I left my first love. How do I get back? People say, my life hasn't been what it should be. For years it's been wrong, or however long, maybe 20 years, maybe 20 minutes. But how? I've left my first love. How do I get back? Jesus says, here's what you need to do. Remember the way it used to be. And so that's easy. Everybody stop for a moment. Remember how close you used to be to Jesus. Remember a time, the time when you first accepted the Lord. Can you remember that? How you were excited about doing that. You actually wanted to be a Christian. You asked Jesus into your life and you were excited about doing it and nothing else seemed to matter too much. And I remember in my life, I've always been very quiet and shy, but I remember after accepting the Lord, I was a little bit loud. And the next day at work, I was excited to be alive. Man, because for the first time in my life, I was alive. I didn't know it, but there I was alive, and I'm at work, and I hate what I do, and boy, I'm having a ball. I was even thinking about getting a haircut. So the guys knew something was wrong. And they say, man, what is wrong with you? Are you on drugs or something? I say, no, man, I accepted the Lord last night. I'm just excited. You did what? I became a Christian. I accepted the Lord. Now we're scared to death to say that out loud. We're afraid somebody's going to laugh. We think that they're going to make fun of us or something or poke us or what? Cut our heads off? I don't know what we're afraid of, but it's like we've gotten away from it. Do you remember when you were excited about being with the Lord? I remember. Well, I thought, okay, I'm going to go to church. And so the only church there, we were in Guam, and there was the military chapel, and I knew that pastor, and the language that he used was worse than mine. So I thought, I don't think I want to go there. Doesn't seem right. God bless him. I wasn't judging him. I just thought, you can't get up on the higher ground. You can't help someone on the higher ground until you get there yourself. So I thought, okay, well, I'm a Christian. I should go to church. And a couple of the guys I talked to with the navigators, they said, hey, we're going to go to church over here, and it's a little Baptist church. And I told them, I don't know how to be Baptist, but I'll give it a shot. It wasn't too hard. They ate a lot. That was a great time, and I started memorizing scripture and going to this little Baptist church, and I had a ball. I thought I was happy until people started telling me I wasn't. I really thought I was. I thought things were cool. Then Christians came along. You know how they want to calm you down. You know, you're making a fool of yourself. What am I doing? Man, everybody you talk to, you're telling them about Jesus. You don't do that. You don't. No. Oh, no. Because I'm trying to save people in the mess hall. You know, there's lines. You got to wait. What are you going to talk about? Something. I said, man, I accepted the Lord last week. You guys, this is cool. I've been reading my Bible. Let me show you what my Bible. What's wrong with you, man? Shut up and eat. No, I just wanted to tell you. And then the Christians play up, Bob, you don't do that. You don't? What do you do? You shut up like you? Yeah, we're mature. We wait for the leading of the Spirit. I haven't led anybody to the Lord in 20 years. But when the Spirit pushes me, man, I'm going to. Whoa. So I grew up, I matured, I shut up too. Have you? Do you remember when Jesus was important in your life? Now wait, I didn't say you're not saved. Salvation is by grace through faith. You can go to Ephesians chapter 2 and read through that yourself. Or Titus chapter 3, and you can read that. That's true. It's by grace through faith. It's a gift. But have you left your first love like the Ephesians? Now, he's not top priority. Would you do anything for the Lord, even if it was embarrassing? Would you do anything for the Lord even if it costs money? I love what David said. I mean, this isn't to get your money. You keep it. I love what David said. David said, I would not give anything to the Lord that cost me nothing. Don't you like that? He's the king. He has a heart, a man after God's own heart. He said, I want to do this. I want to give it to the Lord. They said, well, then fine, we'll give it to you. And he said, nope, no way. I would not give to the Lord something that cost me nothing. I like that. We need to work. We need to give. Remember when you were excited about being a Christian? That's what Jesus said. Jesus says, you've left your first love, so here's what you want to do. Remember where you have fallen from. Remember those days. It wasn't that long ago, no matter how long ago it seems to you. Now, if you're a Christian and you think your walk is going kind of semi-smooth, I'm doing okay. You're the one we're talking to. You're the one. Do you remember about, and okay isn't good enough, man. You got to be on fire. You got to be like a burner. You got to be like Paul. Don't need to get arrested. Don't need to make a fool of yourself. You do it in wisdom, but you want to be excited, are you? Because he says, first, the three R's, remember. And then he says, repent. To repent, everybody knows what that means. You turn around. To completely turn from what's going on now back to the Lord. I heard a guy on the radio. I thought he was, made me feel kind of bad. But he says, if Jesus isn't everything to you right now, you've left your first love. I thought, I was driving to work. I thought I better pull over and repent. Because I thought, man, how quickly Jesus isn't important. How quickly he's not important. Somebody hurts your feelings, doesn't use their blinker, what happens? Jesus loses that first position and something goes wrong. At work, at school, at home, he loses that first position and there's trouble. People are screaming. They are yelling. They are fighting because they have left their first love. We need to get back. Do you remember the days when you were excited that you were born again? Just remember those days and then repent. Turn back to the living God. But then there's another R. There's remember, there's repent, but then there's the third R, repeat. Or, in his language, do the first works. Remember when you were excited, how you just wanted to serve God and read your Bible and be with Him and serve Him. Remember, repent, turn back, and do those first works again. That's the counsel of Jesus Himself, isn't it? I mean, I would say it's pretty solid. It's not really deep psychological stuff like people want nowadays, but it is good and solid, isn't it? You know, He says repeat the first works again. What do you think the Ephesians were doing? I'll tell you what they're doing because they're just like us. Not you, I mean just like others. And they were looking for classes on the subject. They were looking for special books. That's what they were doing. They would go to the bookstore and find, you know, I'm just not as on fire as I used to be. If you got a good book, yeah, Left Behind. Read a little fiction. That'll take care of it all. They're looking for training, aren't they? That's what those Ephesians wanted. Counseling, special in-depth counseling is what they were looking for. They were looking for group therapy. Just getting together with others who really felt like they weren't as close to the Lord too, and they could discuss it with one another. Well, how is your walk with the Lord? Well, both our husbands are so bizarre. You know, that's probably what it is. Our wives, look at them. And so groups, you know, you get together with group. You know, misery loves company, and so you find a group. They were looking for retreats. These churches would take a lot of retreats. That'll get us back to where we need to go. Conventions. How about just large conventions? Those are great. Those work. Have big speakers. Not sound things, but I mean people who are big names, you know. They have men's gatherings at that church. They had women's gatherings, children's gatherings, rallies, people over 200 pounds, people under 5 pounds, people that are really tall, and they all, that's what they were doing. They are looking for a trick. And I'll tell you what, you know what everybody wants? A jump start. We're all looking for some kind of jump start to get us back excited about God. What's it going to be? A mission trip? A retreat? Some kind of special thing? It's going to just, boom, overnight, knock me down. I'm going to be excited again like I once was. What is the counsel from God Almighty? Who is wonderful counselor? Isaiah says. What is his counsel? Remember what it was like when you were excited about me and loved me. Repent, turn back from where you are now, and do those same things again. Could it be any more easier? And save you all that retreat money. And you could buy me something for Christmas, I suppose, or something. I don't know. We'll save you a lot of money. Because it's not going to happen just because you think, well, this weekend will fix it. Oh, my goodness. Or this week. Or this. You know what? Weekends are great. Retreats are great. Seminars, things are great. But you know something? The counsel he gives me is remember, repent, and repeat. And I, again, just like salvation, I catch myself going, no, that's too easy. Isn't it? Just too easy. But then he says something, or else. Now, when my parents said or else, there's something big coming after that, or else. And you're thinking, oh, no. Or else what? Or else I will come to you quickly. Isn't that what he says? Or else I will come to you quickly. That means rapidly. And I will remove your candlestick out of its place. Except you repent. Did he say he was going to kill the whole church? Nope. He's talking to Ephesus and he says, I'll take your church away. Did they repent? There's no church in Ephesus. It's gone. To this day. It's gone. Think about that a second. You think Jesus has changed? I don't believe so. He's still the same. Yesterday, today, for he hasn't changed. He's still expecting my life to be something different. I'm the one that's letting him down. Well, I'm letting myself down. You never let God down. He's never shocked when I make mistakes, when I sin, when I do something stupid. He's not shocked. He'll tell you, that's why I died. I'm shocked when I do those kinds of things. But you know something? You look and you see many churches today. You see the same thing happen to them. They close down. And you stop and you think, how could a church close down? How is it even possible that a church would close down? Because God says, I've got that leader in my hand. If that leader's not right, I'm taking care of it. If the leader's under attack, I'm taking care of it. And here's my encouragement. You have left your first love. And if you don't come back, this is important to me. He says, I'll take that church away. It won't be there. I don't think he's changed. And you'll see, many have left their first love and they're trying to find ways to get back. What's the secret? There's no secret. Each one of us has to remember when we were excited about the Lord and close to Him. And then turn from where we're at now and repeat those first works again. Or else, Jesus says, I'm going to have to take care of it. But you know what? He doesn't want to leave you on a negative note. I like that. He says this. Now that I've told you that, he says, but this you do have. Another thing I want to mention to you, he says. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I hate also. Nicolaitans, the word Nicoa means to be over or to hold power over others. Laos, it's made of two words. Laos means the people. To hold power over or to be set over in power over the people. They were exalting the clergy over the laity. They were having a priesthood over the people where the priesthood was seen as more spiritual and having more authority. And God says, you hate that, and so do I. Exalting the clergy over the laity, a priesthood over the people, a power being held over the common people by the so-called priesthood or the religious. God doesn't put up with that. That's not the Lord. That's why we mention to you all the time, we're all on the same playing field. It's just everybody's got a different position. Who's the most important? If we're playing soccer, who's the most important? The person who's got the ball. That's all. Sometimes the goalie becomes important. Sometimes the forwards. You get the point? We're all on the same team. None of us are higher or lower than anybody else. We're on the same playing field. We're all saved by grace through faith, and everybody gets a chance to kick at the ball a little bit. So keep that in mind. God says he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And then, here's how he ends the letter. He that has an ear, notice it's to the individual now. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Wait a minute. Who wrote the letter? Jesus. And Jesus says, who's talking? The Spirit. You see, no matter how you slice it, you cannot separate them. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You're not going to get away from them. We never are. He says, if the individual that has an ear, that's someone who has an ear, who chooses to listen. He says, he that has an ear, let him hear, or let him listen to what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Overcomers, who's an overcomer? One who is genuinely a Christian. One who is truly born again. 1 John 5:5. Who is he that overcomes the world, but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the true overcomer right there. That person, the true, genuine Christian, he says, let me read the verse to you. He says, I will give to eat of the tree of life. Tree of life, you first see in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Some troubles with it there, remember? And they were kicked out. There was a big sign hung on the tree, no trespassing. And the angels kept Adam and Eve from getting back in. And of course, it was destroyed with the flood, gone. But yet, in paradise, in heaven, throughout all eternity, that tree of life is going to be around. People are going to eat from it. There's the no trespassing sign is going to be taken down. And God says you'll be there in paradise forever and ever. It's by grace through faith. It was difficult for the Ephesian church, and God noticed that. He was right there listening to them, watching them. He knows what we're doing. He knows what we're going through. He sees. And he commends those things. He wants us to recognize the fake and the false and have nothing to do with them. And he wants us to return to our first love. If we've left our first love, to return, to be excited once again, to be listening to him once again. Let's bow our heads together.